The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, our goal today is to finish paragraphs 1 and 2 in the confession and then do the Trinity next week. And so let's just ask the Lord's help as we start. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would help us to know you and to understand you. Father, you have disclosed yourself in the Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we would have eyes and minds to see and to understand. And we pray that you would enlarge our hearts towards you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we, so I put this up just for way of review. The first thing that we did is we looked at, from chapters 1 and 2, what God is in himself. All right, so what do I mean, what God is in himself? Okay, who he is, all right. We're actually looking at something very specific here when we say who God is in himself. Okay. What does God consist of? Right. Himself. Okay. Does God consist of the sum total of his parts? No, because there are no parts. Okay. So there's no parts. We have to think in terms of parts to understand. But there are no parts. Okay? He's without parts. Right? Okay. Yeah. So when we say what God is in himself, what we're talking about is what God is apart from everything else that is not God. Okay? In other words, we're talking about who he is eternally in himself, outside of the consideration of what he has done. All right? So before there was ever a universe, there was God. Right? What was God before the creation? Tony? Okay, yeah.
In a sense, that's true.
So he's transcendent, and when we think about his transcendence, we're thinking about really all the ways in which he is not like us, all the ways in which he is above us, all right? So all of this to say that when you think about God, it does help to think in terms of who God is in himself before you ever start to think about who God is in relation to his creation. Okay? All right? So a lot of times, bad or aberrant theology starts theologizing about God, as it were, from the ground up. Okay? In other words, we start to think about God in terms of what he has made and then work our way up. By the way, this was the way that medieval scholastic theologians thought about God. God is knowable by human reason, and you reason, in a sense, you reason upward. All right? And the reality is that God presents himself as an eternal, self-existing,
independent being who is without limitation, who is above all things, including time and space. All right? And it's because we don't think about God, who he is in himself, apart from what he has made, that we end up having ideas about God that make him either dependent on us or altogether like us. Okay? Start with God as he is in himself. And the only way you begin to even know about how God, what God is in himself, is through the scriptures. You can't reason your way into that. Okay? It's not reason that tells us who God is in himself. It's revelation that tells us who God is in himself. All right? So we looked at that, and really just really sort of these wonderful expressions: most absolute, right? Self-sufficient, the source of all being, right? So this is God as he is in himself. Then we started to look in terms of God in relation to his works. And we said a few things. So can you go to the next slide, Nathan? I think. Okay, yeah. So we did some of this last week. So God in relation to his works. So now we start to think in terms of not as God just simply is in himself, but now how God has revealed himself in relation to what he has done and what he has made. All right? So the first thing that we said last week was working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will. What's another way to say that? Yeah, it's sovereign, right? But sovereign in a way that he's really sovereign. There are people that talk about the sovereignty of God, and they don't mean the sovereignty of God like we mean the sovereignty of God. We when we say sovereignty of God, we're talking about a God that actually asserts his sovereignty. Imagine that, a sovereign God who would assert his sovereignty. All right? So everything that is unfolding before us, whether it's our own lives or, the galaxies or microbes, whatever, everything is actually unfolding according to God's perfect plan. We'll get to this in chapter 4 when we talk about God's eternal decree. Okay. Then everything he does for his own glory. Now, this was the next step question. How did we phrase the next step question, Jason? Do you remember? Okay. Yeah, what's the most personally applicable implication to be that what God does, he does for his own glory? So you understand, as we kind of wrap this up quickly last week, so God's motive in doing what he does, it's not like he's needy. God doesn't have any needs. If he's self-sufficient, he has no needs. If he's independent, he has no needs. So it's not as if, like I was taught when I was a kid in Catholic school, that a long, long, long time ago, God was very, very lonely. Okay. This is what I was taught. And we had like early 70s watercolors to convey these truths. And so God was all by himself. He was very, very lonely. And so then he creates because he's lonely. And of course, as we've pointed out before, if we were the answer to God's loneliness, then God probably is not worth being worshiped. Right? Okay. So what God does, he does out of the fullness of his being, right? And what he does for not to increase his glory, but to simply display his glory. Okay? Everything he does is ultimately motivated by the glory of God. And so the next step question was, identify a personal,
how that is a personally applicable implication that everything God does, he does for his glory. Anybody think about that? I know Jason did. Jason's my ringer, so you know, when everybody else looks kind of sleepy, I can go to Jason. Nathan. Okay, that is absolutely true, and that is a very clear personal implication. If God's supreme motive in all that he does is his glory, then I, as a creature made in the image of God, should have the same motive to do everything for God's glory. Okay? Does Scripture teach us that? Naomi? Okay. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's great. So when God saves, we get the benefit of being a part of his story, which is for his glory. Mindy. Yes. Sure. So now is this always easy to just preach to yourself? God's sovereign. He is at work in my life, and everything that he's doing ultimately for his glory. Okay. Does that always compute with us? No. There are times where we don't know how God is using whatever he's using or doing whatever he's doing for his glory. Okay. So there's a sense in which I know this to be true, but that doesn't mean I know how it is true. Okay? There are going to be certain things that seem to us to be at least readily apparent if God is working. Let's say God is working in your marriage and you are developing a deeper relationship with your spouse and you're learning to love each other better and you go, okay, the Lord is at work and what he's doing this for his glory, right? That's simple enough, right? God's doing this for the glory of his name in our relationship. Or if God saves you out of a life of sin and rebellion, then really we should say what God's done, he's done not ultimately for me, he's done ultimately for the glory of his name, right? But there are other things that are not so readily apparent to us. And you have to embrace those things by faith. Carlene. Yes, 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 yeah, yeah. And Spurgeon has an apt quote for everything we're going to talk about, all right? But that's a great one, right? So you can trust God's heart even when you don't understand his hand. Right? When you don't understand what he's doing, you can still trust he's good, he does good, he's doing what he does for his glory. All right? Can that sustain you? It's the only thing that can sustain you. Okay. You give that up, and you will go down the path of despair. So incredibly applicable, right? God's doing what he does for his glory, and that includes what he's doing in my life. Okay? So hard things, good things. And so I said, Lord, I don't understand, but I trust that you're going to glorify yourself through this. Okay. So, Lily.
When he has made so many extraordinary things.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear Lily? It's extraordinary to think that when God determines the pinnacle of his self-glorification, it is the redemption of sinners in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, right? Right. Which may mean that we need to realign our understanding of what it means to glorify God, right? Because, yeah, you have all of these magnificent things that just shout the glory of God, and yet when God saved you, that was more glorious than, you know, Mount Kilimanjaro or whatever. All right, or name your favorite thing. Okay, we'll get to the second step, which was the second part of next step for this week, but is now for next week, right? If you didn't follow that, it's okay. All right, the next, sovereign dominion over all of his creatures, to do by them, for them, upon them, whatsoever he pleases. I mean, here's the thing is that... the Bible just flat out just teaches us that God is just sovereign over everything, and it makes no apologies about it, right? And so here we are, and we live life, and again, God is sovereign over his creation, and he's sovereign over my life. Okay? That doesn't nullify my human responsibility. It doesn't nullify... my actions as if I have nothing to say about them, but it gives me incredible comfort that once God extends his hand, who is strong enough to ever turn it back? Okay. Next, infallibly omniscient, all right? Why not just say omniscient? Why have to say infallibly omniscient? So you understand how this relates to God's relationship to his creation, right? So what does he know about his creation? Everything. And how does he know about his creation? How does he know everything about his creation? Okay, yeah, sure, he created it. All right. We take good and obvious answers too, because those are usually the place to start, right? So notice he infallibly knows everything. By the way, you understand that the confession has something in mind when it says he infallibly knows. Don.
Well, he upholds all things.
Okay. Okay, Mindy. Okay, all right. So is there anything, this is obvious, is there anything in God's created order that he does not know? Does he ever go, whoa, look at that fish living at the bottom of the ocean that nobody's ever seen before? It's amazing, I did that. There's nothing that he doesn't know. But when it says he infallibly knows all things, it means something beyond just simply that he has exhaustive knowledge. Tony. Okay. 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 He knows everything as it really is. Okay, which that's not true of us. Jolene. Okay. Yeah. 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 So does God know your thoughts before you think them? Does the Bible actually teach us that? Psalm 139. God knows my thoughts before I think them. So God's knowledge, okay, is infinite. All right? There's nothing he does not know. And by the way, when we say God's knowledge is comprehensive, we mean that God knows all things, both real and possible. In other words, God knows all contingencies. Okay? Right? He knows what could have happened if he had decreed otherwise. Okay? So it is infinite, it is infallible, and it is independent of the creation. So you understand what I mean by that? We'll get more into this, but in other words, God knows what he knows, not simply because there's something to be known. All right, does that make sense? Okay. God knows what he knows, not simply because there's something to be known. Okay. If I wanted to know, let's say, some historical detail about somebody in the 17th century, there would be knowledge out there that is outside of me that I need to go and find out. Okay? There is nothing that God knows that he knows because he found out. Are you actually starting to see the implication of what we're saying when we say that God's knowledge does not depend upon the creation? God's knowledge did not, let's say God's knowledge of Jason, all right? God did not know everything there is to know about Jason because he looked down through the corridors of time and saw something that was knowable about Jason and then said, oh, I know that now. Okay. I know that he's going to drink tea instead of coffee and drive Brian crazy with his tea. Okay? It's not like he discovered it, right? Eric. What's that? Okay. All right. Matt. Okay. Okay. But you understand, I'm pushing for something more than that God knows everything that's going to happen. Okay. Tony. Okay. 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 What God thinks is. Is that how you said it?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So, all right, Jeff. Okay. Okay. And if Spurgeon didn't say that, he at least should have. All right. Now, so here's the thing. We need to move on, but I don't want you to miss this because this is really, it's really important. If God's knowledge of his creation is infinite, exhaustive, infallible, all right, and God never learns anything, God never discovers anything, God is absolute in himself and completely independent, then how does he know what he knows? He knows what he knows because what he knows is his perfect, eternal, holy, immutable will. In other words, God knows what he knows because he's planned what he's planned. Is it, some of you look like glazed donuts, just that, you know. And I know that this is, we don't usually think like this because the way that we understand knowledge is we learn something, right? We discover something. There's truth that's out there that's outside of us. So when Strachan goes traipsing around the mountains looking for gold, he's out looking for something. God never goes looking for anything. So if God knows everything infinitely and infallibly and is not dependent on his creation in any way, he knows what he knows because he has decreed what he's decreed. Okay? So by the way, hold on. So by the way, the idea of omniscience is never the idea that God simply looked down and saw, oh, look, Jeff Eschen is gonna believe. Okay? God knows Jeff Eschen is gonna believe because Jeff Eschen believing is a part of the plan of God that he has in himself that's not dependent on Jeff. Nothing's dependent on Jeff. Okay? Sorry, but it's just true, Jeff. All right? Okay, so so when we talk about infallible omniscience, okay, we're talking about what God knows in himself, which is not dependent on the creature or creation in any way. It's astonishing. It is a view of knowledge that is so completely outside of us. It comes back to transcendence. God knowing what he knows is transcendent and has no correlation to how we know what we know. Okay. Do you understand why you could wear yourself out? Okay. All right. Don and then Jeff and then Ron and then two more weeks, Jason. This is simplifying it. You want to simplify it.
It's not just knowledge. It's you mentioned it earlier. It's his will.
Well, what does God know? That which he wills, right? And he also knows everything he hasn't willed. So, all right. Jeff, and then Ron, you had your hand up too, right? Okay. Right. Yeah, we've kind of hammered on that. There's nothing he can learn. There's nothing he can discover. He's perfect in everything, which means he can't improve or grow or diminish. Okay. Ron. Correct. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It is staggering. It goes right back to Lily's comment earlier about this God who glorifies himself through ways that go so far beyond anything that makes sense to us. But and so when we get to decree, I don't know if you're doing decree or I'm doing decree, but we know it's been decreed. So... Michaela. Sure, you have passages like that all over. You have Genesis 11, and hey, let's go check out what's going on at Babel. You have to make... Scripture, self-disclosure of God, is like God the way Calvin put it, is lisping to us. Okay. So the infinite is communicating to the finite. All right? So it would not make sense, if God's going to disclose himself in Scripture, to disclose himself in ways that we could not possibly begin to understand. All right? So as you take Scripture as a whole, you have passages, let's say, that deal with, let's just pick immutability, that God does not change. Okay, there are, and in fact, sometimes you see things, passages about God not changing, even in the context of God changing. Okay, so you have passages that say that God does not change. And then you have passages that say that God does. Okay? So at some point, you have to make a decision. Do I interpret the passages that say that God changes in light of the ones that say he does not change, or vice versa? Okay? Does this make sense? So if I have Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not, I take that to mean a statement by God about his essence that is true. Okay? If I read then in Exodus 32 that God says to Moses, this is my paraphrase, I'm so sick and tired of these rotten people, I'm going to kill them all and then start over with you. Okay. Now, if I look at that passage and I think that that passage in a narrative is the controlling passage on the character of God, then I have a God who is who loses his temper, makes a decision on a whim, and then changes his mind again. All right? So the question is how do I bring these things together? Right? So when I see God looking down, searching, right? I think that this is a helpful paradigm. God is both transcendent and he is immanent. That is, he is near. There are passages that teach us about the transcendence of God. Those have to do with the essence of God, the character of God, etc. We also see passages in terms of the immanence of God, that is the nearness of God. And oftentimes in those passages, God is spoken of in terms of what we would call anthropomorphisms, that is, body parts. Okay? What is the point of saying the hand of God? It's not to imply that God has a body. Okay? It's communicating something to me. So when I see these passages, right, that seem like God's figuring something out, or right, so I don't actually read Exodus 32 to say that God got so sick and tired of the Israelites that he really thought, you know what, I'm going to trash this whole plan about bringing Messiah into this world through the seed of Abraham, and I'm just going to kill them all right now. I don't think that that's telling me anything about God's eternal purpose. I think that's telling me about the way that God interacts with his creation. Okay, does that make sense? All right. We don't have time to go down that rabbit trail a little farther, but it is a very valuable rabbit trail because it impacts the way that we read the Bible. Okay, so for instance, an open theist would look. So here's Abraham in Genesis 22, and he's about to kill Isaac, and the angel says, "Abram, don't harm your son, for now I know that you fear God. Right? Your free will theists or open theists say, God did not know what Abraham was going to do before he did it. Okay? He discovered what Abraham was going to do once Abraham did it, because God doesn't know the free will actions of men before they happen. Okay? I find that absolutely thoroughly untenable because of dozens of other scriptures that tell me the exact contrary. So I have to look at Genesis 22 in a way that doesn't say God's discovering something new. I'm looking at what is God communicating in this passage, in that event. Okay? All right. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the whole thing, it draws out things, draws something out in Moses, where Moses offers to, in a sense, give himself up on behalf of the nation, right? So it fits into the redemptive story that God is telling, right? So, yeah. Okay, so here, we'll try to do the impossible, but, you know, we'll see what God's planned. We have these, really, I mean, just these magnificent, majestic, transcendent ideas, thoughts, truths about God, okay? It might be really easy to start to conclude that God is so big, God is so sovereign, God is so infinite, eternal, etc., that I don't matter. Okay. You could start to see the way that these high, lofty, majestic themes about God could start to, in a sense, have sort of a trickle-down implication where I start thinking, so what? I mean, God decreed what shoe I should put on first this morning. For what purpose? Does God even care about me? Is this just some sort of big, mechanism that God has made, that he's just toying with us? And here's the other part is, just because we start to understand or get a glimpse of the transcendence, the sovereignty, eternality, infinitude, etc., of God, that does not mean that God somehow is aloof from me or distant from me. In fact, just the opposite is true. And so the confession then not only talks about who God is in himself, but also it talks about and who he is in relation to his creation, but it talks plentifully about who God is in relationship to me and to you. So we have the next section. So go ahead and turn the next. So God's relation to us. And so here's, I mean, we could really spend a tremendous amount of time in all of this, but there is a profound sense of understanding how this infinite, eternal God and almighty creator relates to me. It relates to you. And so the confession says that he's loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. The most repeated phrase in the Old Testament is that God abounds in compassion and loving kindness. More than anything else that's said about God, that very phrase is used of God more than anything else, that he is compassionate and that he abounds in loyal love. So this incredibly transcendent God that blows our minds and goes beyond anything that we could comprehend is also the God who loves me.
and not loves me abstractly, but loves me concretely. And the God who has all knowledge in himself is also the God who is compassionate and near the brokenhearted. This isn't just some big math equation to God. God deals with his people in time and space as real people with real affections and real pain and dealing with real life. And so that God who is high, exalted, holy, lifted up, who dwells in eternity, is also the God who is near the brokenhearted and the God who is near the contrite. He is the God who is as close to you as you. The God who's upholding the galaxies by the word of his power is also the God who is right there with you when you lay your head down on your pillow at night. Think about that. This is the most remarkable thing to me about God, to believe that there is a supreme almighty being who is infinite and eternal and is in control of absolutely everything that he has made is an astonishing thing. But what really transcends my ability to comprehend is that it is that God who loves me and is close to me and is God with me. And it's as if this God in the incarnation says, you know, here's the object lesson of all object lessons. Here's what I mean by God with us. I'll come in human flesh and dwell with you. Incarnation should absolutely blow our minds when we stop and think about this infinite, eternal, transcendent God. And so, he's merciful. Are you actually thankful for the mercy of God? He's long-suffering. Let's just say he's far more long-suffering than any of us here are long-suffering. He's had to put up with us. But you understand, you don't have to look at God and say, well, am I going to believe that he's transcendent or he's near? Am I going to believe that he's sovereign or I'm free? You don't have to make a decision. You have to just say, okay, this is bigger than what my brain can handle, and both are true. Make peace with it. One of the best things that could ever happen to you is to simply make peace with the tensions in Scripture that you don't understand. Just make peace with it. And quit trying to be the teacup that holds the Atlantic Ocean. Overflowing in goodness and truth, right? This is God's very nature. You know, you read Psalm 103, right? So he's mindful that we are but dust, right? I mean, so he's compassionate. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west, forgiving iniquity, right? So, I mean, these are the truths that we cling to, okay? So understanding the sovereignty of God, boy, that comforts me in times of trial. Understanding the glory of God is the supreme motivation of God. That comforts me in trials. But you know what else comforts me in trials? Is knowing that God is near me. That he upholds me. That he collects my tears.
rewards those who seek him. Okay. So you know what the confession is doing, by the way. Confession is telling you how you live matters. How you live matters. Just and terrible in his judgments. Okay. Hating all sin. By no means clearing the guilty. So what do you have? You have a God who holds people morally accountable for what they do. So is it bad news that God will not clear the guilty? Yeah, Tony said it depends. It depends. Do I take comfort in the fact that the God of the Bible is a God of justice who does not willy-nilly just, hey, you like to sin, I like to forgive. What a partnership. God is just. He's holy. He hates sin. But he's also the God who pardons iniquity. And he does it justly. He's both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Holy in his counsels, works, and commands. And so everything that God does, everything that God commands is a reflection of his own holiness. And then finally, this is the conclusion. He's worthy of worship and obedience from angels and men. So here's sort of the grand conclusion of this transcendent and immanent God. Here's the grand conclusion of this God as he is in himself and as he is in relationship to us, and that is this wonderful, magnificent, holy God is worthy of our worship. What should be the natural response to this God and understanding his self-disclosure of who he is, what he is like, what he has done? And the answer is worship. That's the response. It's not getting a big head. Oh, wow, look how much theology proper I know, and look how much I understand. In a sense, the more about God that you know, the more you should worship this God who is worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship, and notice also all of our obedience. So this is the way the confession unfolds this for us. And so here's the next step for next week, and that is, what is the most personally applicable implication of, and then just point number 3A through I. You pick one, okay? You pick one, all right? And which means take a look at them, read the scriptures, all right? So this... this is our majestic God. All right, questions that we can answer in 30 seconds. Comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Phil. Yeah, I've heard that illustration somewhere before. What's that? No, me. Yeah. Oh, well. That's all right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Well, in about 25 minutes or so, we get the privilege of worshiping this glorious God, Wade. Okay. Okay. Yeah, that'll take 30 seconds. For me, define worship. Well,
Yeah. Okay, so Wade has asked me to do, in 30 seconds, I want to do it now. Worship begins with who God is, okay? So the revelation of God in Christ through the Scriptures, that revelation evokes from me a desire to adore this God and to come to Him as the ultimate source of all things. So worship is not me bringing something to God to contribute to Him. Worship is me reflecting back to God what He has revealed to me and put in me. Okay? So in a sense, I'm not contributing anything from Him or all things. So the very worship, the very adoration, the very praise that I'm rendering to God is because of what He's already done in me and revealed to me. So then worship manifests itself in two interrelated ways, so that life of adoration, humility, reverence, awe, love, right? That manifests itself, first of all, when I gather with God's people and we are ascribing to God worship and praise and so forth. And that's the pinnacle of my worship, is what we do together corporately as the people of God. But what I do every day in between is also worship. So all of life is worship. And if all of life is worship, then what's happening is that I'm being prepared day after day for what we do on the Lord's Day. And what we do on the Lord's Day, week by week by week, is preparing me for what God's designed me to do for eternity. So, I know it probably isn't exactly 30 seconds, but it was close. And that's what we get to do. Declare His excellencies. Sing His praise. Reflect back to Him what He's done in us. So let's pray. Father, we come to You, and Lord, I know we pray, we sing, we do all these things, and Father, we pray that You would forgive us for all the times that we've not thought about who we're addressing or who we're singing to or who we're petitioning. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with Your very fullness, that you would give us the knowledge of God that surpasses comprehension. We pray, Father, that even in the hour to come, that we would worship You in spirit and truth, because such is the Father's seeking. And so, Lord, we pray that we would offer up to You the sacrifice of praise and the adoration that You deserve. But, Father, we pray that that wouldn't just stop here when we're done, but that it would overflow throughout our week, rendering to You the worship and the obedience that You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.